began this morning to consider the subject of this psalm, and really the morning message was, well, it was a little more than a ramble as I look back upon it, but it was an introduction or a statement, a definition of the basis for David's cry. Now, we'll go back through this morning's introduction briefly to reset it for those who were not with us. As you read through the book of Psalms, of course, we begin in the book of Psalms with Psalm 1 to see right off the bat, right at the very beginning of the book, that God and David, through David, is establishing a difference, two different types of people, two different groups of people. He's establishing a group of people that are defined as the righteous, and he is establishing a group of people who are defined as the ungodly. There are no other groups of people that have ever existed. They're either, in God's eyes, the righteous or the ungodly. In chapter 2, or in Psalm 2, the Son of God is manifested before us as the mediator, as the judge of all the earth, the one to whom we all have to do, the one with whom every soul that has ever lived will stand and give account of himself, will recognize the truth of his account before the Lord. And all of these things, and as we go through the book of Psalms, David takes a great deal of pains and trouble, if we can put it that way, to establish the righteousness of God. He has set these two divisions of people before us in Psalm 1. He has told us that the righteous group is a group that is defined by what? By a love, a meditation in the law of the Lord. Is it the desire of his life to measure to that standard? He goes on and shows us through the book of Psalms, through these hymns and prayers that the Holy Spirit has given to us and that David has recorded, that this righteousness is the work of God alone. God has established this righteousness. We spoke this morning of that imputed righteousness we read of in Psalm 32. And David understands that. He is commending that to us. And when he uses this title that we see in Psalm 4, verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness," he is declaring right at the outset of his body of work that this is the basis for everything that he believes. It is his resource in time of trouble. It is his confidence to go forth and pursue what he believes, what he has recognized to be the will of God. As we come to this subject of the righteous and the righteousness of God, it is important that we remember the wonderful blessing that God has established righteousness. We can go through the pages of nearly every book of the Bible and we find this concept set before us. In fact, I think every book of the Bible. Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. God is the author of a righteousness that He imputes to a people, and that people lives according to that standard of righteousness. They strive, they make it their aim, their goal, and they live according to it. What we're telling here is nothing, simply the old, old story. Sinners by nature, completely bankrupt of any good, of any righteousness, of any desire to be righteous according to the Word of God. God established a way of righteousness. He spoke of it in the first chapters of Genesis. He resounds upon the theme in the book of Revelation. And from the beginning of the end, God speaks of this way of righteousness, crowning it in the Gospels, where He displays His Son, the author and finisher of our faith, who has come to earth to live a perfect righteousness as a man from conception in the womb to His death on the cross, and has accomplished a righteousness for His people. That is the delight of David's soul. It is the source of his desires. At the outset of this psalm, he makes it his declaration. This morning we spent all of our time emphasizing the importance of that declaration, the importance of our grasping it and declaring, setting before men that I am of that group of the righteous. Not because of who I am, not because of anything I've done, because God has set me there, because of the God of my righteousness. If I remember right, I believe I heard a message, one of our preachers in Greenville speaking that we should never refer to our righteousness without Christ, without God, because we have none. David here doesn't do that. He speaks of the God of his righteousness. He establishes that very first and foremost. There may be times, for sake of time, that we speak of our righteousness in the context. We should never seek to establish our own righteousness. That's a vain thing. We continued on through in our introduction this morning from the first and second psalm to the third and fourth psalm. These two psalms are linked together by the commentators as morning and evening psalms. We take that from chapter 3, verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. In chapter 4, in Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There you have the actions of rising in the morning and going to bed at night. In these psalms, David is stating, he is specifying the application of his righteousness to his everyday life. He doesn't specifically mention that in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, if we could theme it, would be, I would theme it as rising in remembrance. Taking verse 3, as he is confronted with the many enemies that are increased against him, he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. He remembers the Lord. He's rising from his bed in remembrance to face an innumerable foe and to fight with an unquenchable faith. That's a theme for the third psalm. But in that theme, and though the word righteousness is not present, yet we find David depending upon God to do something for him on no other basis but that he has said he would. And in the context of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, we can, of course, recognize the implicit trust that David displays in the God of his righteousness. Psalm 3. Psalm 4, we come to the psalm that brings us to the end of the day, the closing prayer of the day. In it we see how David, the child of faith, is resting in righteousness. First, his declaration. We made much of that this morning, regarding our need for understanding the declaration and making this declaration as essential to our prayer life, for successful prayer, as essential for a testimony, our testimony life. That is what David is expressing to us. We must believe this. We must go forth in the reality and the truth of this righteousness. We conclude the first point from this morning with the recognition that there are two troublesome attitudes regarding the declaration of our righteousness, or that God is my righteousness. Two troublesome attitudes. First, I would lump under the entire grouping of hypocrisy. There are many things here. Very, very briefly, let us say that there are those who live or who speak words without living to support them. Okay? That is not a confidence in a God of righteousness. There are many people, there are many preachers today. We could name a lot of names, but we don't have to. Turn on the radio or the television set and you can hear them all over. Look in the newspapers and you see them falling from grace, quote unquote. Whether they ever knew anything of grace is debatable. But they speak great words about pardon, about God's mercy, about coming to Christ, about a commitment to Christianity. And then they turn around and they live lives that are demonstrations of excess, that are full of the love of money. And that bears forth in the root of many other evils. Words without actions are a demonstration of hypocrisy and an effort to convince men and women that they have a God of righteousness and that they are righteous people when their actions do not support their words. And God sees. In truth, who we really are. Obviously, we could take that a step farther, that there are words that men speak with disobedient actions. Christians, here we can talk about, long to establish a righteousness to convince people that they are something or they are someone in the church. Their actions belie their words. Of course, as well as words without actions, there are actions without heart. There is duty, there is lifeless devotion to be found in many people today. Go through the motions of sitting in church. There's no demonstration of righteousness. There's no grasp. There's no application of what God has done for the soul. There's no understanding of it. Martin Luther, we referred to him this morning, lived that type of life for many years. In a monastery, as a monk, trying to do all of the things that were right, saying the prayers. No one ever lived a more perfect monastic life than Martin Luther. Yet he knew he had no confidence whatsoever that God was his righteousness, that God was his friend, that God was his Savior, until he turned to the truth of God's way of righteousness. Actions without heart. This is the first, hypocrisy. The second, and before I leave that point, these two elements of words without actions and actions without heart span the scope of hypocrisy, and there are, of course, thousands or hundreds of thousands or whatever number you want to put there of degrees between the two. And the emphasis there, the point there, is that God knows the heart. He knows who are His and who are not. We should treat all men with as much dignity as we can before the Lord. But at the end of the day, you will give an account to God Himself, not to man, not to any group of men. The second category, the second dangerous attitude is the attitude I alluded to this morning, and that is unbelief. That is the misuse, the direct misuse of God-given ability to understand and use justifying grace. God has made known the truth of His righteousness. He has established this in His Word. He has revealed it by His Spirit. There are men and women in every era, every age of time who have understood it, who have testified regarding this truth, from Abel to Hannah to David to Jeremiah, right down the line. Great men, small men, insignificant men, boys and girls testified of this great truth. And yet so many of us, I have to use the word refuse. Just point out my own sin before anyone else's. So many of us refuse to take what God has said about this group of the righteous and pull it into your heart, into my heart, and use it day by day. That was the main thrust of this morning's message. Unbelief. is a gross sin against the Spirit of God, who has anointed us, who has spoken to us, who has sealed us with the truth and the promise of Christ. We don't take the righteousness, when we don't take it, God at His Word, it is simple unbelief. We conclude on this point that this is the great cause of our unrest. Hallelujah to God. God's people are not banished forever from God's presence because of this sin. They are awakened again in the preaching of God's Word and the communion of God's Spirit upon their souls to come again to this understanding of His righteousness. And oh, admit it, Christian, what a joy floods your soul. It is nothing, it is like nothing else that you ever experience in this life when you understand the truth of that righteousness. And that joy of pardon for sin, the establishment of acceptance with God, favor with God, not based on anything you have done, but purely because He loves me. He loves you. There is no greater experience. The great cause of our unrest is our unbelief. It's not trouble. David's in the worst trouble of his life in these Psalms. Worse than the time when he was persecuted by Saul. Here, his own flesh and blood has essentially sworn to kill him. And he would do so if he were not prevented. The providence of God by Joab. This is the historical context. Absalom has gained a following. David has fled. And yet, in the midst of these things, David shows us the proof of his resting in righteousness in the desire of those who rest in righteousness and in the delights. And those will be our two points for this evening. First, the desire that is revealed in this portion of Scripture of those who rest in righteousness. Resting is often a time when we rehearse our desires. I don't know about you, but I know what I do. Very often I go to bed at night thinking about what needs to be done, reconciling my day, as it were, facing the problems as best as I'm able, thinking of how to order them and deal with them, bringing them before the Lord. I'll often lay on my pillow at night. Sleep won't come. And I turn my thoughts to, what do I need to hear? What do I need to know? How do I need to cope with these things? In our immaturity, we dream of those things that we desire to do. We're young, sometimes when we're old, still immaturity. Dream of those things that we would like to do or we would have liked to accomplish in our youth. When I was growing up, I often dreamed of what I wanted to do. The desires of my heart. What I hoped would happen in the day following. You set your affection on a young lady and you hope your paths will cross. It's a desire. Think about those things at night. We lie on our beds. It's a natural response. It's a good response. We should do things like that. We should take them to the Lord. David does this. And he's confronted with evil, ungodly men who want to turn everything that he had strived for with all of his heart upside down. He demonstrates the real desire of his soul. For he desires the real solution to their needs. Repentance and conversion. Verses 2 through 5. We see David demonstrating this desire. Revealing this desire. He's longing for the conversion of men's souls. He's longing that man would come away from their sin, would come out of their wickedness, would be awakened to it, would be stirred up to it, and would turn their affections to the truth of God and His righteousness. His own appeal as he orders it before the Lord is, stand in awe and sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. As the desires And those desires lead to, first of all, a rehearsal of his arguments and his appeals. He goes over them in his mind. That's what he's doing here. Whether he penned this psalm in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night or after a period of time, we don't know. But he is rehearsing what he was thinking about at night when Absalom was out with his armies trying to kill him, trying to find him and trying to kill him. He's pointing out the vanity and deception of Absalom's way. Verse 2, ye sons of men, ye exalted men, ye men of place and prominence, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Absalom was the politician, if we can put it into modern day terms. He was quick to promise anything for power. Scriptures make that very clear, that he waited in the gate and sought to bring men unto him and told them he would give them great judgment. All the while denying the reality that God had anointed his father to the throne. And so demonstrating his rebellion. David was the Lord's anointed, set apart for the manifestation of God's truth and God's way in Israel. And as these two opposing factions collide, we see the demonstration of the righteous, whose way the Lord knows in David's life, and the ungodly, whose way shall perish in Absalom's existence. Those to whom David was making his appeal had to, in David's mind, had to recognize this obvious difference, distinguishing between these two groups of people. Oh, he would plead for them to turn for the Lord, to the Lord's way. That's what he's doing here. He's rehearsing it. He's emphasizing that he has the ear of God. Verse 3. Know that the Lord shall set apart him. Again, his reference to his being anointed. That is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Another argument, another urging, another rehearsal of the appeal to men to turn the way of foolishness, the way of vanity, the way of deceit. David said, I have lived the life of answered prayer before you. God heard my prayer in relation to Goliath. And I prayed to him because he heard my prayer in relation to my sheep and the flock of the field. God heard my prayer in regard to the many, many battles that I won, that we won. As he appeals to the men who are now rebelled against him. God heard our prayers. He heard my prayers. God heard my prayers in relation to his house and his throne. And he has answered them. He has given me a son, Solomon, who will sit on my throne and who will build that house. God has heard my prayers. These things were known in Israel. They were the glories of Israel, indeed. And they were cast aside for want of tangible things. Things of sight and sense and sound, and not of spiritually tangible experience. He urges these men in this rehearsal of his arguments and appeals, he urges them to study the matter out in all seriousness, to be in awe, stand in awe, sin not, flee from sin in every way your mind knows of to flee from it. And commune with your own heart upon your bed. Ask the serious questions. Debate it over and over in your soul. And find out what is right and what is wrong. And be still. Stop this uproar against me. Stop this uproar against God and His truth and His way of righteousness. It tells them the way of escape from their folly. In his rehearsal and in his arguments, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Offer that which is right, which God says is acceptable to him. stop this nonsense of pleading with his own son. Stop this nonsense of living for what you perceive to be his wealth and power and the greatness of the kingdom. Follow what God has said in his ways. Devote your soul first to him and these things will follow. David's way was a way of patience. Absalom's way was a way of now. Give me what I need now. Absalom was all too well to promise it, as to so many people are today. He not only rehearses his arguments, revealing his desires, but he records them. His desires are sincere. His desires are eternal. His desires don't change. He records them. He sets them there in this book. And these words have been and will continue to be means of calling men and women to come away from sin, trust the God of salvation. He rehearses his desires. His desires lead to rehearsals of his arguments, and he records them. All of these things we must not miss. The fact that David stated in his expressed desire does not hide his ultimate desire. In all of this, what is the underlying truth? What is the underlying motivation? It is the honor of God. He doesn't want these men to turn back to him. Do we not get that? He's not interested in these men just making much of him, though he is God's appointed man and they should recognize him as such. That's not his purpose. And that, in fact, that idea is so far from this rehearsal of his desires that it has to be dragged up. It certainly isn't on the surface. He wants God to be honored. He wants them to know the way of the righteous and to come into the benefits of it. He wants their souls to escape the trouble that comes from God's promise to deal with the ungodly as the chaff of the wheat, to set them forever in the fire, which was the final destination of the chaff. He wants them to escape that. He wants God to be uplifted in their eyes. He wants God to be honored for God's righteous gift. I hesitate to get on to this point, but I think I will make a brief statement about it and let you search it out on your own. In these words, David is using the strongest terms of the Hebrew language, the strongest imperatives. And we could take them as commands. We could take them as commands for the Lord. And they are, in essence, a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God's salvation is a command. Otherwise, we would never come. But we can't miss the free offer here of it. I know there are those who would argue about this. There are those who would say there is no such thing as a free offer of the gospel in the Bible. But there is. You cannot offer someone a gift without it being a free offer. If it's not a free offer, it's not a gift. The Bible speaks of a gift. The Bible holds a gun to no one's head. The Word of God never does that. Yes, God works in sovereignty, the souls and the lives of men to change them from evil unto his paths of righteousness. But our souls, our recognition of it is a response to a free offer, to a gift, to receiving a gift. If it's offered, Lord, I want it. And it is important that we understand that and recognize that. And all the arguments of hyper-Calvinism, the one that shatters them the most is that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Faith is a gift. And it must be received as it is offered. David offers the way of salvation. He sets it before the men of Israel. He does so to honor God, to bring their attention into the wonder of God's righteousness and of His redemption. He wants sinners to know how to worship God. He wants them to bow before God, not before man, not before Absalom, not before David, not before Solomon, before God. He wants them to know the rest, the peace, the security, and the satisfaction of God's righteousness. He wants them to be comforted in their beds at night, in the sacrifices of righteousness, in the comfort and the confidence that this is the way God has said that He will accept the sinner and that He will be true to His word. These things lead to the beauty rest of trust in Jehovah, to that sweet expression of confidence and faith in the Lord that causes all of the wrinkles and all of the furrows to disappear from the brow of the Christian, that dispels the dark bags of doubt underneath the eyes and lifts the cheeks, supports them. Confidence and assurance that God has said, "Thou art mine." It is there for the taking. Will you come and receive it today if you do not know of this glorious, glorious rest of pardon and peace that is promised to us in the righteousness of God? As David is doing this, as he is going over these desires, rehearsing and recording these desires and revealing his desires for the conversion of men's souls, his desires ultimately for the honor of God, praise of God, as he is doing this, he is pointing to solid joys, as the hymn writer says, and lasting treasures that have no comparison in earthly baubles or in earthly experience. As he's doing this, he's showing the delights of resting in righteousness, showing that his desires for them come from his understanding of the delights of resting in righteousness. When a mother and father are putting their children to bed, they tell them stories. You never hear them telling sad or tragic stories. They tell them happy, cheerful stories. Things that the children delight in. Speak to them of those things that they enjoy day by day. Music. Of the toys that are especially delightful to them. They want them to go to bed happy. And in my house, Mommy and Daddy can't go to bed until, or boys can't go to bed until Mommy and Daddy has given hugs and kisses. An expression of love, security. We love those things as children. We love them as adults. How much more delightful are the affections of a holy heavenly Father? Those affections are gained from communion with Him. Verse 6. David is making the argument, there be many that say, who will show us any good? There are many who walk this earth and they clamor for the things of this world. Who will do us good? Who will give us the corn, the wine, the bread that we need? Who will provide? Who will make our lives easy? Who will do that for us? Absalom promised to do it. Governors, politicians promised to do that. Oh, we'll make your lives better. Will make the world better. What does David point to? What is David's response to that? His response is a simple childlike prayer. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Oh, brethren, what a wealth of spiritual treasure is in that simple statement. Here's the expression of David's delight in the Lord. I have everything that I need in thee. Thou hast supplied my every earthly need, whether lavish or meager. You've never failed to meet my need. Lord, I trust in thee and I wait upon thee to come and bless me again according to thy will. That text, expression of David's delight, is a call to remind us of all the good that God has done for our souls this day. As we pillow our heads at night, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. As a call unto Him, as a recognition of Him that You have provided for me in the past. You provided physically. You provided spiritually. And here again is where I will set my affection, my delight. That is where I'm going to do it. The light of Thy countenance. It's a plea that God will show the wonder of His holiness and righteousness of who He is. Upon us in all of our troubles, in all of our pains. Wherever I am now, whether I feel a failure, whether I'm discouraged, whether I'm in trouble, whether I'm struggling in whatever capacity I may be struggling in, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance is a prayer of faith that the Lord will demonstrate. Contrary to the demonstration of Absalom for the people that he promised good to, will demonstrate the eternal well-being that he has promised to my soul. That he will grant me nothing less than his own glory upon me. Where do we begin to enumerate these elements, Christian benefits, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, I can't remember them all, supply in times of need, the unending barrels of oil, children of Israel, times of famine, the children of faith. Meet David's needs, whether he's in the temple and the palace, or whether he's in the wilderness as he is now, and his supply is meager. God will meet his needs. Here's the delight of resting in righteousness. There's the confession that the Lord has been good to me. And He will be good to me. And I will cry unto Him. Does this faithful cry fall on deaf ears? Is God too busy? The plights of David. Has he stopped hearing? Because Absalom is seeking to kill him? Because men who were once faithful to him, Ahithophel including, his own counselors were now turned against him? Does God stop hearing? No, never. No, never. Never in the farthest wilderness of experience of our own unbelief does God ever stop hearing a faithful cry of His people. Not ever in the sufferings of our soul not ever in the meager provision that we seem to have so many times, does God ever turn His back upon His people. Indeed, even now, the stillness of this moment, the countenance of the Lord is shining upon His people. He's directing His attention again to Himself, speaking to us of His sufficiency in all of our needs. David longs for the light of God's countenance upon him so that others could see. That's what light gives. It reveals. He longs for that light of God's countenance upon him so that men could know the faithfulness of God to him. And David was not disappointed. He was returned to his throne. He died in his palace, setting his son upon the throne, rehearsing the plans for the building of the temple, I'm sure. David's ways were not thwarted. The result of this cry, the result of his delight in the Lord, was gladness. Verse 7, Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Gladness. Happiness, that's the meaning here. Overflowing joy. It is really, as we look at the context and look how the verse, how the stanza of the poetry here is continues, it is a tangible security. I use tangible because I don't know any other word. It's not something that you feel, taste, touch, see, hear, smell. Okay? It's not that kind of tangible. It's tangible to the heart of faith. It's tangible to the eye of faith. It's tangible to the ear of faith. Indeed, it fills all of those senses. What does David say? He draws our attention that this gladness that has come to his heart is more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. More than the time when the nation was filled with plenty. More than when they know the very best things of taste, of smell, of sight, sound. That's what he's saying about this gladness. It's better than all of that. Though his possessions and provisions were meager at the time, they were sufficient. And more importantly, David was enlarged with truth, with protection, when he was in that strait place of persecution. I believe that he was enlarged with a vision of his Lord. He was enlarged with a vision of his Lord. Something that clicked in his thinking or his understanding. There was some way in which the Lord opened a passage of Scripture or teaching in a way that he'd never seen before. So he saw something new of his Lord. Was brought again to the reality that his prayer, his delight in the Lord had been answered, had been heard. In the heart of David, the man after God's own heart, there was nothing in time or sense that was more important to him than the vision of the Lord. Nothing more important to him than meeting in the temple worship. Hearing again the truth of Christ, the old story told by young priest or old priest, told by Levite. He didn't care. He wanted to see the object lessons again. He wanted to hear their truth related. He wanted to know the face of his Redeemer. Gaze upon it. These are the delights of resting in God's righteousness. These and many, many more that God's people have, can enumerate, have written in their diaries, in their histories, They're expressions of what God has done for them. David longed for the reality that he would know as he pillowed his head that night or laid it upon a rock, to be the desire of all of those in his kingdom, to be the delight of all of those in his kingdom. And it is our cry to men and women from this pulpit, from this denomination, we would know the reality of resting in God's righteousness. So much so that we can look at the affairs of the day, at the troubles of the week, of the difficulties that we face day after day, and conclude with the psalmist, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety.